Today, Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was laid to rest. He was assassinated on Friday near the capital, Tehran. Iran has vowed to avenge the killing. On the day of the attack, Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif urged the international community, especially the European Union, to abandon its shameful double standard and condemn this, quote, act of state terror. The European Union made its position clear in an official post on its website Saturday. This is a criminal act and runs counter to the principle of respect for human rights the EU stands for. The EU is calling for all sides to practice restraint, though, saying this is a sensitive time. Germany has urged all sides not to allow the last weeks of Donald Trump's presidency in the US to obliterate hopes for fresh negotiations over Iran's nuclear program. The United Kingdom, however, has been less inclined to condemn the attack.
Well, look, we are concerned about the situation in Iran and the wider region. We do want to see de-escalation of tensions, and obviously, particularly, we want to try and find a route through on the nuclear dossier. I met with my E3 colleagues, so France and Germany, in Berlin this week. That kind of, it's a good example, that kind of cooperation, notwithstanding all the Brexit process, keeps going on. We're still waiting to see the full facts, trying to ascertain the full facts of what's happened in Iran. But I would say that we stick to the rule of international humanitarian law, which is very clear against targeting civilians.
Israel's lobby in the UK is strong, and British politicians are very careful not to offend the Zionist regime. The New York Times says Israel was behind the attack, citing an American official and two intelligence sources. Tel Aviv has carried out a number of assassination operations against Iranian nuclear scientists over the past decade, and Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu mentioned Dr. Fakhrizadeh by name in one of his presentations in 2018.
This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name.
U.S. President Donald Trump, who withdrew the U.S. from the landmark Iran nuclear deal in 2018 and has imposed new sanctions on Iran since, has only a few weeks left in the White House. There are indications his successor, Joe Biden, may have a different approach to diplomacy in the region and might go as far as rejoining the Iran nuclear deal and lifting some economic sanctions. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Masoud Zajri from the Islamic Human Rights Commission is with us more for this far-reaching story. Masoud, firstly, what is your reaction to the statements coming out of Europe and Westminster on this terror attack?
Well, unfortunately, it's too late, and I will say even too little. The reality is that, you know, they should condemn the act of terrorism without any sort of any further complication. The fact that they're coming out and saying that they're asking both sides or all sides to show restraint, it's actually a testimony that they are know exactly who has committed these acts of crime. And it's because of that they're not going all the way in condemnation. And when it comes to the Britain, it really is outrageous. It's a shambles that again testifies that this was done by the Israelis, and this is why they are behaving the way they are behaving. It's almost like saying that, you know, they're scared that if they actually expose the criminals who committed this, they will be accused of anti-Semitism or something similar to that. This is outrageous.
It is. What is also outrageous, Masoud, is the notion that perhaps Iranian scientists and officials might not even be safe on home territory. Your thoughts?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, let's compare this with the situation of sort of alleged assassination of opposition in Russia, in which took place in Russia itself, and it was a poisoning which never killed the individual, but nevertheless the international community and European in particular were very firm and very sort of aggressive against Russia, even though there wasn't really much sort of evidence to prove this was the fact. Here, I think everybody knows, and the behavior of United States, Britain, and indeed even the rest of the world, talking about all sides should calm down and be careful. It actually shows very clearly they know who's done this, and the fact that they're not dealing with it, it sort of gives a message, not just to the Zionist state of Israel, but to the rest of the world, that international community is not willing, there's no political will to deal with this, and therefore, from now on, it will be law of the jungle.
Indeed, Masoud Sajare, as always, thank you very much, sir. And we move to other news now, this time across to France, where three French police officers suspended over the alleged beating of a black music producer will remain in custody as a formal investigation is carried out. This, according to the prosecutor in Paris, Remy Heinz. Now, during the press conference, Mr. Heinz explained that judicial authorities wanted to ensure that the officers in question did not have contact with each other or exert pressure on any witnesses. His statement comes just a week after CCTV footage doing the rounds on social media showing the victims being beaten. The man, known only as Michel, sparked fresh claims of police brutality within the country. President Emmanuel Macron has deemed the video as unacceptable and shameful for France. Richard Sudan, we've gone from claims of state racism in France to accusations of the same, but this time closer to home. Now, anybody following this program will know that you did a rather impressive package on Friday talking about the proposed deportation flight that will have dozens of people from Black Caribbean backgrounds on it. And we're beginning to understand that this flight is still scheduled to go ahead despite lots of calls for it to be halted.
So we know so far that, as you rightly say, the flight is planned to go ahead on this Wednesday, the 2nd of December, despite a petition online gathering literally hundreds of thousands of signatures. There's been celebrities and even MPs that have been writing to the Prime Minister and the Home Secretary urging this flight not to go ahead, because although the Home Office, the government and the right-wing press are really emphasising the most serious crimes allegedly committed by those on board, human rights lawyers and activists are basically saying they believe that the majority of the 50 or so Jamaicans on board actually haven't committed serious offences. We know that one person believed to be on board actually is believed to have committed a motoring offence, and it's believed actually that many or most on board actually have family ties in the UK or have been in the United Kingdom since they were children. And this, of course, is off the back of the fact that the government still hasn't implemented the findings of the Windrush Inquiry, Lessons Learned Review by Wendy Williams. And the Equalities and Human Rights Commission says that if this flight goes ahead, it does actually breach breaking the law. So it's a very serious situation indeed.
It certainly is, but we know that the British government is not afraid of breaking its own rules when it's politically expedient. What's been the online reaction to this, Richard?
I want to go first to a tweet from Lady Zelly, who says, despite the effects from the Windrush scandal, mass deportations still continue and uphold cruel and racist immigration policies. If black lives really matter to you, then where is your action and outrage? No borders, no person is illegal. And we have a reaction from Femi Fatusen, who says, to the UK Home Office, these flights need to be cancelled. Mass deportation is not humane. The Windrush generation should not be made to bear the burden of the government's failures. Cut it out. Hashtag Jamaica50, the hashtag being used in this campaign, Amina.
Of course, Priti Patel there following in the footsteps of her former colleague Savid Javid there, and also Theresa May maintaining this hostile environment. To your next story, Richard.
Well, speaking of hostile environments, another black teenager has been shot dead in the United States in Oregon. 19-year-old Aiden Ellison was shot to death in Oregon by Robert Keegan, who was 47. And this is a story which is gaining traction in the US. What's interesting is all of the mainstream media outlets are basically saying this killing was to do with the disputes over music, but it really begs the question, do people really believe that black men, black boys are shot dead in the United States over music being played too loud? Of course, there's an extremely heightened situation of racism, anti-black racism in the United States at the moment. So this story is gaining traction, I mean, and questions are being asked.
Could you bring us the online reaction? I really want to hear what people are saying about this story, Richard.
Well, on that very point, I mean, you're not the only person to make the connection with Jordan Davis. Anchor podcaster Gregory Vale says, this is what happened to that Jordan kid during Obama's administration. Jordan Davis, who was 17, was shot in 2012 in Jacksonville in Florida, where we know racism is rife in a similar case. And we also have a reaction from SS Mastering, who says, if it's in Oregon, you can bet your last dollar that it's a 99% racially motivated case, as the state is home to skinheads and white supremacist groups. It was also illegal for black people to even live there at one time, not too long ago, and their ways of hatred have not changed. And just to contrast what the police chief in Oregon said in charge of the case, Amina, with the newspaper headlines, the police chief said, I understand that there are legitimate tensions surrounding matters of violence against people of color in the United States, and this situation speaks directly to that.
Right, we'll leave it there. We'll, of course, be following not just this particular story, but others. Thank you very much, Richard Sudan. Now, if you've only been consuming your news from mainstream sources, first of all, naughty, naughty, but you might be forgiven for thinking that the Labour Party dodged a bullet when they turfed Jeremy Corbyn as their leader, because so mired was his name with claims of rampant anti-Semitism. And on today of all days, today's International Day of Solidarity with Palestine, Robert Carter goes digging for the evidence that the Labour leader was an anti-Semite.
The UK Labour Party has once again descended into a civil war, with the left wing of the party rebelling against the current leader of Labour, Sir Keir Starmer, over his role in penalising his predecessor, socialist Jeremy Corbyn. This entire war between the left and right camps of the party has by and large centred around one key question: is Jeremy Corbyn an anti-Semite? Many of the accusations against Corbyn relate to his past views and associations before he became leader, as well as his handling of allegations within the party after his election to the top post. These include criticism of Israeli oppression of the Palestinians and hosting or attending events with other outspoken critics of Israel, including a meeting where he shared a platform with a Holocaust survivor, an anti-Zionist political activist who compared Israeli actions in Gaza to elements of the Holocaust. In 2010, Corbyn did apologise for this event, stating,
in the past, in pursuit of justice for the Palestinian people and peace in Israel and Palestine, I have on occasion appeared on platforms with people whose views I completely reject. I apologise for the concerns and anxiety that this has caused.
However, despite Corbyn's attempts to crack down on anti-Semitism, the media jumped on the chance to place full blame on Corbyn's shoulders in future interviews.
Against the abuse they receive on the streets, on the trains, or in any,
so
other,
no apology for
in any other form of life.
Try one more time.
No,
no,
hang
apology.
On a minute, Andrew.
Just say sorry.
Wait a minute. I and our party...
No, just say sorry.
Can I say something?
Well,
our party...
I want you
and
to say sorry.
And our party and me...
Yeah.
Do not accept anti-Semitism in any form.
So are you sorry for
obviously,
anything
Obviously,
Corbyn supporters have rebuked many of the criticisms against him, citing Corbyn's decades-long support for anti-racism struggles, including the anti-apartheid struggle in South Africa, the left-wing efforts against British racism, and the Palestinian fight against Israeli apartheid.
Our party is united in condemning the shooting of hundreds of unarmed demonstrators in Gaza by Israeli forces, and the passing of Israel's discriminatory nation-state law. The expansion of illegal settlements and the imprisonment of Palestinian children are an outrage.
Also, by some astonishing coincidence, many of Corbyn's biggest critics are themselves outspoken supporters of Israel, including many Labour MPs such as Keir Starmer himself.
I don't
describe myself as a Zionist, but I understand and I sympathise and I support Zionism.
Now, despite all of the accusations, Corbyn has never been charged with anti-Semitism and has never been proven to have said anything anti-Semitic himself. Yet, the label has stuck. This is despite the fact that Corbyn boasts many Jewish supporters who have rubbished the many claims against him.
I'm Jewish, my whole family's Jewish. I can tell you that we're not scared. Corbyn is not an anti-Semite. The right-wing press takes things out of context, puts them in headlines.
It's a manipulation by an Israeli propaganda outfit, by the right wing of the party, of the Labour Party, and goodness knows who else.
Everybody makes mistakes, and I think he's made mistakes. But he hasn't become an anti-Semite. He doesn't support anti-Semitism. He loathes it, as every right-thinking person does.
Also, what rarely gets mentioned is Corbyn's long history of helping Jewish causes before becoming leader of the party, including his signing of numerous early-day motions condemning anti-Semitism, his 1987 campaign to reverse Islington Council's decision to destroy a Jewish cemetery, and in 2010, called on the UK government to facilitate the settlement of Yemeni Jews to Britain. So with all that said, I leave you with this question. If it's true that Corbyn is and always has been a rabid anti-Semite, then why is it proven harder than expected to maintain his suspension from the party?
Robert Carter there, cutting to the chase. Into Italy we go now, where at least three people have been killed by flooding on the island of Sardinia. This according to authorities in the local media. In Bitti, a town in the province of Nuoro, streets were turned into rivers of mud, which covered cars and flooded cellars. A 55-year-old farmer was killed by a landslide, and a 90-year-old man died at home, according to the Italian news agency ANSA. Emergency services are still searching for the body of a woman in her 90s, amongst others. Talks between the European Union and the United Kingdom have resumed over the weekend as both sides continue to push on in efforts to strike a trade deal before the end of the year. The EU's chief negotiator, Michel Barnier, is currently in London as negotiations are set to go down to the wire. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has said the UK will prosper with or without a deal, but the economic harm and disruption will be inevitable. Competition rules and fishing rights continue to be areas of disagreement between Brussels and London. Any deal between the two sides will need to be ratified by Parliament before December the 31st. It seems Robert Inlakesh, Donald Trump, is sending his very best people to go sort out the issues in the Middle East. Alas, it turns out this list is helmed by the man married to his daughter, Jared Kushner. Explain.
Well, Jared Kushner, a man who seems to affect everything and turn it into garbage that he touches in terms of diplomacy, who's been an absolute failure when it comes to diplomacy, is headed off to Qatar to try and host talks between Saudi Arabia and Qatar to try and ease this ongoing feud that's been going on since really 2017. It's been going on for 3 years, and it seems like Saudi Arabia does not want to really engage meaningfully with Qatar. But if this was able to be pulled off, this would mean that Saudi Arabia would have to effectively isolate the United Arab Emirates, who have been on a campaign to isolate and really destroy the influence of the Muslim Brotherhood inside of the Middle East. On top of this as well, Qatar would have to perhaps pull away from Iran further, isolate itself from Iran, take a more aggressive stance towards Iran. That's perhaps what we would see if the two came together. And also on top of this, we saw that in 2017, Qatar was actually forced by Saudi Arabia to stop supporting Hamas for a while. And what happened there is because of a lack of funding going to the Gaza Strip, Hamas is the elected government in Gaza, people were suffering greatly. So it really doesn't look like a positive thing. And it's a good job such a terrible statesperson is there.
All right. Very quick on the tweet, Samira.
The first one we have here says, Jared Kushner and his team are hoping to use their dwindling political leverage to advance issues of U.S. interest, with a particular focus on resolving the 3-year-old rift between Qatar and its Persian Gulf neighbors. We got another one here as well from a user called Ahmed, who says, Jared Kushner is completely useless as a statesperson. Kushner being in power shows how stupid Trump is. How could you let someone so incompetent do his job? If Trump wants war against Iran, he will lose badly with this team behind him.
All right, quick story there in the United States with the president-elect's woke team.
Well, many people have pointed to this and said this is basically like having, you know, a transgender slave owner running a slave plantation. You know, you're putting this trendy face on a massive war machine which is going around the world and massacring innocent civilians. And there's no real point in having so many women and so many people of color in government if they don't represent the majority views of their communities, their given communities, if you're having such a diverse group of people in there. If they're all carbon copies of Condoleezza Rice, what's the why not just have a whole bunch of old white men in there if all of them think like old white men who are taking money from corporations and pushing for all the lobby interests? You know, placing in people who just look a certain way doesn't do anything. We saw that Barack Obama, being the first black president, did little to nothing for African Americans. And that should have been an issue that he was at least strong on, but he wasn't. He lied about everything from creating peace with the Palestinians to withdrawing from Iraq, which he didn't do, just like Trump hasn't done.
Indeed, didn't close Guantanamo either, as I recall. Reactions online to this one, Rob?
The first one is we have here is from Rania Khalik, who is a journalist in the United States. She says, Biden putting women in charge of U.S. imperialism is not feminism. It's just putting a female face on the same cruel and destructive policies that impoverish and kill people around the world. We got another one here as well from a Twitter user called Rob, who says, the hollowness of bourgeoisie identity politics harnessed to the war machine.
Right, somebody did their political science degree with that tweet. Robert Inlakesh, we'll leave it there. Thank you so very much. And of course, thank you for staying the course with us.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah's peace and blessing and mercy be upon all of you and upon those especially who are ready to understand and receive guidance. We are very fortunate to be able to live in times where we can easily access the information that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam has left for us. One of those very powerful texts that are of much value in Islamic literature and in the literature of monotheism is the book called Nahjul Balagha, or The Peak of Eloquence. And of course we are presently discussing one of those important sermons that are there in this book, which is called The Sermon of the Pious People, or the sermon number 184, easily reachable and accessible and searchable. In this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions many qualities, but one of the important qualities of the pious people that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions is that a pious person is one who qalilan zalaluh, whose mistakes are few. And in the previous session we talked about the fact that the reason why a person would make mistakes is either because of ignorance or weakness, or being overwhelmed by his desires and wrong moral issues or moral states. And therefore we say that it becomes necessary for a pious person to, from the very onset, search for those spiritual problems in his heart and remove them through the guidance of a scholar.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as I mentioned in the first segment of this session, that one of the issues that a person may face in tackling mistakes and in avoiding mistakes is that the mistakes constantly come from him because of some problems in his moral state, in his akhlaq, that internal moral state of his. So if a person has desires, the desires are raging in his existence and he has not been able to control them, then he may not be able to control his eyesight. He'll be looking at things that are unlawful constantly, you know, make mistakes. He would not like it, but he will make that mistake once, twice, thrice, four times. And this is because of the fact that he has not been taking the right steps to control his desires. And similarly, to control the love of the world, to control the anger. For all of these, there are texts in Islamic literature that can help a person to control his desires, his anger, and his moral issues. But one of the very important things that we need to keep in mind is the need for guidance in this issue, for a person who has traveled through this path. If a person is to try to look for this person, of course, with the right principles, that person who really is truly firm in his beliefs and in his character and action, and has got and a person is clear about the roots of his knowledge, his teachers, then a person should take guidance from such a personality. After all, from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we have narrations that say, halaka man laysa lahu hakimun yurshiduh, that a person who does not have a wise person to guide him, a person who has firmly understood Islam and morality, if a person doesn't have such a guide, then he will be destroyed. If he wants to look for the path of piety, he may get destroyed. Of course, here is very important also to keep in mind that we should not follow just anyone, just any scholar in issues of morality, because not everyone is an expert in these issues. A person should look for that expert and should be also careful. There are people who want to steal souls. I call them soul stealers. These ones, they claim to be people of morality, but they end up stealing people's souls to achieve their own personal objectives in life. So we need to be very vigilant, of course, but slowly and gradually remove these moral discrepancies that exist in our existences. Now, as I said, that we need to, for a pious person to be able to reduce his mistakes, the moral issues have to be sorted out.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
The final thing that I would like to mention is that one of the biggest reasons why mistakes are performed is because of the issue called ghafla, heedlessness. When a person becomes heedless, or he is not aware, he ignores that awareness that he has, that understanding that he has, he ignores it. Why? Because suddenly he forgets. He forgets about the purpose of his existence, the purpose of his life, gets involved in the world. This is a very big problem. That a person really needs to keep track of himself and see that because of this problem, he should not make these mistakes. According to one of the narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, a person who keeps on making mistakes and keeps on, saying, I'm sorry, this type of person is close to hypocrisy. Could be a hypocrite also. Why? It is clear. It is because he is saying sorry with his words. He's saying that I made this mistake. It was not good for me to do this. But he really does not believe it. Why? Because he's not taking the right steps to cure that problem. So, if a person is really sorry, then he really needs to take those steps. He really needs to find ways to avoid becoming heedless. In other words, he needs to keep, as I say, in the road, you need, when you're going in the way, a long road, you need to have some breaks in between to analyze how you've been traveling and where you're going. This is the way a person needs to have breaks in his life. From morning till afternoon, he puts a break and then he contemplates about what he did. And again he goes, and then again in the evening he keeps a break, analyzes what he's been doing, his purpose in life, his actions. And that's how slowly a person would reduce heedlessness. And then that is the stepping stone to achieve what we call piety. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us this opportunity to achieve this level. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Hello everyone and welcome to the programme. The article you're about to hear has been authored by Dennis Oberby and carries the title, Can a Computer Devise a Theory of Everything? Stay with us for more of Dennis Oberby's article. Might be possible, physicists say, but not anytime soon, and there's no guarantee that we humans will understand the result. Once upon a time, Albert Einstein described scientific theories as free inventions of the human mind. But in 1980, Stephen Hawking, the Cambridge University cosmologist, had another thought. In a lecture that year, he argued that the so-called theory of everything might be achievable, but that the final touches on it were likely to be done by computers. The theory of everything is still not in sight, but with computers taking over many of the chores in life, translating languages, recognizing faces, driving cars, it is not so crazy to imagine them taking over from the Hawkings and the Einsteins of the world. Computer programs keep discovering new ways to beat humans at games like chess, which have been studied and played for centuries. Why couldn't one of these marvelous learning machines let loose on an enormous astronomical catalogue or the petabytes of data, discern a set of new fundamental particles or discover a wormhole to another galaxy in the outer solar system? At least that's the dream. To think otherwise is to engage in what the physicist Max Tegmark calls carbon chauvinism. In November, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, where Dr. Tegmark is a professor, cashed a check from the National Science Foundation and opened the metaphorical doors of the new Institute for Artificial Intelligence and Fundamental Interactions. The institute is one of seven set up as part of an effort to galvanize work in artificial intelligence. The MIT-based institute, directed by Jesse Thaler, a particle physicist, is the only one specifically devoted to physics. It includes more than two dozen scientists from all areas of physics, from MIT, Harvard, Northwestern University, and Tufts. What I'm hoping to do is to create a venue where researchers from a variety of different fields of physics, as well as researchers who work on computer science, machine learning, or artificial intelligence, can come together and have dialogue and teach each other things, Dr. Thaler said. Ultimately, I want to have machines that can think like a physicist. Their tool in this endeavor is a brand of artificial intelligence known as neural networks. Unlike so-called expert systems like IBM's Watson, which are loaded with human and scientific knowledge, neural networks are designed to learn as they go, similar to the way human brains do. By analyzing vast amounts of data for hidden patterns, they swiftly learn to distinguish dogs from cats, recognize faces, replicate human speech, flag financial misbehavior, and much more. We're hoping to discover all kinds of new laws of physics, Dr. Tegmark said. We have already shown that it can rediscover laws of physics. Last year, in what amounted to a sort of proof of principle, Dr. Tegmark and a student, Silviu Marian Udrescu, took 100 physics equations from a famous textbook and used them to generate data that was then fed to a neural network. The system sifted the data for patterns and regularities and recovered all 100 formulas. Like a human scientist, it tries many different strategies, modules in turn, the researchers wrote in a paper published last year in Science Advances. And if it cannot solve the full problem in one fell swoop, it tries to transform it and divide it into simpler pieces that can be tackled separately, recursively relaunching the full algorithm on each piece. In another more challenging experiment, Dr. Tegmark and his colleagues showed the network a video of rockets flying around and asked it to predict what would happen from one frame to the next. Never mind the palm trees in the background, at the end the computer was able to discover the essential equations of motion, he said. Finding new particles at a pace like CERN's Large Hadron Collider would be a cinch, Dr. Tegmark said. Artificial intelligence likes big data, and the collider data runs to thousands of terabytes a second. Never mind that a new particle hasn't appeared in the CERN data since the discovery of the Higgs boson in 2012, despite years of frenzied examinations of every bump in the data stream. Those are curves that humans look at, Dr. Tegmark said. In 10 years, machine learning will be an essential to doing physics as knowing mathematics. For now, he conceded, there are limits to what can be achieved by the algorithm's recursive methods of problem solving, a practice known as regression. Although the machine can retrieve from a pile of data the fundamental laws of physics, it cannot yet come up with the deep principles, like quantum uncertainty in quantum mechanics or relativity, that underlie those formulae. By the time that artificial intelligence comes back and tells you that then we have reached artificial general intelligence, and you should be very scared or very excited, depending on your point of view, Dr. Tegmark said. The reason I'm working on this, honestly, is because what I find most menacing is if we build super powerful artificial intelligence computers and have no clue how it works, right? Dr. Thaler, who directs the new institute at MIT, said he was once a skeptic about artificial intelligence, but now was an evangelist. He realized that a physicist, he could encode some of his knowledge into the machine, which could then give answers that could interpret more easily. That becomes a dialogue between human and machine in a way that becomes more exciting, he said, rather than just having a black box you don't understand making decisions for you. He added, I don't particularly like calling these techniques artificial intelligence, since that language masks the fact that many artificial intelligence techniques have rigorous underpinnings in mathematics, statistics, and computer science. Yes, he noted, the machine can find very much better solutions than he can despite all of his training. But ultimately, I still get to decide what concrete goals are worth accomplishing, and I can aim at ever more ambitious targets, knowing that if I can rigorously define my goals in a language the computer understands, then artificial intelligence can deliver powerful solutions. Recently, Dr. Thaler and his colleagues fed their neural network a trove of data from the Large Hadron Collider, which smashes together protons in search of new particles and new forces. Protons, the building blocks of atomic matter, are themselves bags of smaller entities called quarks and gluons. When protons collide, these smaller particles squirt out in jets, along with whatever other exotic particles have coalesced out of the energy of the collision. To better understand this process, he and his team asked the system to distinguish between the quarks and the gluons in the collider data. We said, I'm not going to tell you something about quantum field theory. I'm not going to tell you what a quark or gluon is at a fundamental level, he said. I'm just going to say, here's a mess of data, please separate it into basically two categories. And it can do that. That is, the system successfully identified and distinguished between quarks and gluons without ever knowing what either was. If you then ask the system if there is a third kind of object in that data, Dr. Thaler said, it starts to discover that quarks are not just one entity but exist in different types, so-called up quarks and down quarks. And so it starts to like learn as you give it more flexibility to explore, he said. It doesn't know quantum field theory yet, but it knows to look for patterns. And that is a pattern that I was shocked that the machine would find. The work, he added, would help collider physicists untangle their results. Some physicists believe that the next great leap will come with the advent of artificial intelligence on quantum computers. Unlike classical computers, which manipulate bits of data that can be one or zero, the so-called qubits in quantum computers can be both at once. According to quantum physics, that is how elementary particles behave on the smaller scales of nature, and it allows quantum computers to process vast amounts of information simultaneously. Such machines are still in their infancy, but they hold great promise, said Seth Lloyd, a mechanical engineer and quantum computing expert at MIT, who is not part of this new artificial intelligence institute. The basic insight is that quantum systems can generate patterns that are hard for classical systems to generate, Dr. Seth Lloyd said. So maybe quantum systems can also recognize patterns that classical systems recognize. Maria Spiropoulou, a physicist at the California Institute of Technology, pointed to the growing literature on quantum artificial intelligence and quantum-inspired algorithms that solve problems that we thought of as unsolvable previously. How far this could go depends on whom you ask. Could a machine produce the abstrusive and unintuitive principles of quantum theory, or Einstein's bulwark principles of relativity? Could it produce a theory that we humans can't understand? Steven Weinberg, a professor of physics at the University of Texas at Austin, called it a troubling thought that humans might not be smart enough to understand the final theory of everything. But Steven Weinberg said, I suspect in that case, we will also not be smart enough to design a computer that can find a final theory of everything. Lisa Randall, a physicist at Harvard University, wrote, I can readily imagine computers finding equations or relationships we don't know how to interpret, but that is not really different from the many measurements we cannot yet explain. Edward Witten, from the Institute of Advanced Study at Princeton University, noted that although a theory of everything machine didn't exist yet, it might in the next century. If there were a machine that appeared to be interested in and curious about physics, I would certainly be interested in conversing with it.
آن را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن ملقود
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. I have heard on numerous occasions that the late Sheikh Ansari was a student of a great Sheikh who was a teacher of ethics and spirituality. The prophets of God were raised in order to train the people, to develop humanity, and to remove them from ugliness, filth, corruption, pollution, moral turpitude, and to acquaint them with virtue and good manners. in the famous book Makarim al-Akhlaq, as Prophet in famous quote says, I was raised in order to complete noble virtue.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we are with the saying of Imam Khomeini, in which Imam Khomeini, may Allah grant him peace, has said, apprise your veiled and drooping hearts that the universe from the highest heavens, which is A'la Illiyin, to the lowest in the hell, which is Asfal Safilin, is a manifestation of God, the blessed and exalted, and all are in the threshold of his power. In this saying, Imam Khomeini is trying to tell us that remember that everything that you see is the manifestation of God. No doubt, everything is the manifestation of God. The only problem is we do not believe in this. We need to believe that everything is the manifestation of God. And obviously, in the previous episodes, we talked about how we are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything is related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. So when we are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, me myself, if I think that I am in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we need to think that obviously the others are also in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we all are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and everyone has been created, all the things are being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously everything becomes the manifestation of God. We all are the manifestation of God. Everything from the highest heavens to the lowest in the hell is the manifestation of God. When it is the manifestation of God, then obviously it should remind me of God. And it reminds me, the awliya Allah, the saints, the prophets, when they used to see anything, they used to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These stones, these trees, they all are praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything that Allah has created praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why we say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All the praises is for God, Rabbil Alameen, who is the nurturer of the worlds. Why? Because these worlds are the manifestation of God. And obviously, when we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we praise God, it's because everything reminds us of God. Everything has been created beautifully by God. And inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to understand these teachings, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.